So how does a mature person act? How does a mature church act? That's the question that was asked me a couple of weeks ago by someone. And we've been kind of moving into that subject as we have moved into Ephesians chapter 4, the practical side of our Christian life. The book of Ephesians divides rather neatly into two parts. Chapters 1 to 3 deal with our position in Christ, who we are in Christ, and what he has done for us. Chapters 4 to 6 deal with our practice here in this world, in the light of what Christ has done for us, how we ought to live in light of what Christ has done for us. Ephesians chapter 4 begins with a plea by the Apostle Paul to live our lives in a manner that is worthy of the calling that God has placed on us as believers when he called us and adopted us. And all those things that we looked at way back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, how he called us. He predestined us for adoption. He redeemed us. And he sealed us. In light of all of that, we are to live a life that is worthy of that calling. The foundation of our walk with the Lord, this is just a little bit of review, by the way, as we review chapter 4 to bring us up to where we are today. The foundation of our walk with the Lord is the unity that God has created within the church, within the body of Christ. And that's coupled with the expectation that we will do everything we can, everything within our power, to maintain, to preserve that unity within the church. And to maintain that unity with humility. He mentions humility back in the first part of chapter 4. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, bearing with one another in all things. Paul then goes on to talk about God's plan and purpose for the church, and the gifts that Christ has given the church to enable it to accomplish that purpose. He gave the church leaders, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the purpose of equipping the saints, equipping the people for ministry, to equip individuals so that they are able to serve in meaningful ways, in profitable ways. And then when people are serving as they are enabled and equipped, that leads to the building up of the body, edification of the body of Christ, which ultimately leads to maturity, which is God's ultimate goal. Maturity as a body and maturity as individuals, each one of us becoming mature in Christ. And Paul then gives us a bit of a picture of what a mature church looks like in verses 14 to 16 of chapter 4. He mentions stability, stable, not blown about by every wind of doctrine that comes along, by false teaching, by ideas and every new idea and thinking that comes our way. We're stable. Holding to the truth of the word. Security in Christ so that we can speak the truth in love, so that we feel secure about our own relationship with Christ, so we can speak the truth to others and also receive the truth spoken by others. The truth spoken in love for instruction and correction. So there's stability, security, and then support. Being supportive to one another so that we work together to produce the kind of body that glorifies God. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Beginning in verse 17, he calls us to a new kind of lifestyle. You are to no longer walk, he says, as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, the way the other Gentiles, the pagan, the heathen. And he begins with that, with a bit of a description of the heathen pagan lifestyle, that way of life, the life of the Gentiles without God. And we're not going to go through that. We looked at that last week. The hardness of heart, the ignorance, the lack of sensitivity. But he says, if you know Christ, you know better than that. If you know Christ, you have learned differently. You have a different understanding. You have learned what it means to be converted. You know what it means to be changed, made new. And we looked at the conversion process last week that he describes in verses 22 to 24. And there were three steps to that. First of all, put off the old. Get rid of all of that stuff that is a part of the old life. Then be renewed in the spirit of your mind, changed, cleansed in your thinking, and then put on the new life. Change in your lifestyle. And today we're going on from that point. We've come to some specifics about that new lifestyle, the life of the converted person. And this is an area that I always struggle with, because I'm going to tell you up front that I don't like dealing with specific sins, because that's always a dangerous thing. What's sin and what isn't? Some things are clear in the Word, and we'll deal with those. And my philosophy or my thinking has always been that if your relationship with God is right and is growing, and you are growing in your faith and in your understanding of truth, the specifics of how you live will move with that and will, in a sense, take care of themselves. But yet there is a time to be reminded of some of these things. There are four specific areas that Paul describes or talks about in verses 25 to 29, followed by a bit of a summary of what the converted life is like in verses 30 to 32. And we're going to look at these areas fairly briefly this morning. We don't have time for a lot of detail, but one important thing to note is that each of these four areas that Paul deals with involve this idea of replacement, the idea of putting off and putting on, getting rid of what is wrong and putting on what is right. It's not enough to get rid of the wrong habits. They need to be replaced with something that is good. A vacuum always fills itself with something. And so we need to replace it with what is good. And this is really about habits, replacing old habits. You know, habits seem easy to develop and often hard to get rid of. And when we habitually do the wrong thing, it becomes automatic to do the wrong thing. And habits are hard to change. I came across this illustration the other day. It's not in my notes, but I just thought about it. And just go with me here. Cross your arms. Now cross them the other way. You have to think about it, don't you? You have to think about it, don't you? Because you automatically do it. It's a habit. When you cross your arms, you put them a certain way to change the... that's the way habits are. And that's what this is really about. So what are some of these things? It would seem or appear that some of these sinful behaviors were a serious problem in the society of Paul's day, just as they are in our society today, and possibly even within the church in Ephesus. And as I said, they're certainly a problem in our society, but are they an issue in our lives? Well, let's have a look and see as we look at these verses. In verse 25, he says, the English Standard Version that I have here says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. It's about lying And putting it off, putting off that which is false, putting off lying or falsehood, and putting on truth. Dishonesty of all kinds. Now, we wouldn't do that, would we? What about things like not mentioning defects in an article that we might be trying to sell to someone, and forgetting to mention some little thing that we know is wrong with this item? Or what about the statement or the phone rings and you look at call display and you hand it to somebody and say, "I'm not here." I don't know if you've ever done that. I can't even remember if I've ever done that. I probably have. Tell them we're not home. Or telling a story in a way that as to give the wrong impression. And you say, "Well, I wasn't lying." And yet, it was said in such a way as to give a different impression. I'm reminded of a story I read one time about captain of a ship who recorded stuff, you know, he had to record stuff in the daily log all the time. And every few days, he didn't particularly like the first mate on this ship. And every few days he would record in the log, "The first mate was sober today." What he failed to mention was the first mate was sober every day. It wasn't a problem, but it was told to give the wrong impression. What about exaggerating? Embellishing a story in order to impress or to influence someone. All of these, I think, come under the area of falsehood. And Paul says, having put away falsehood, get rid of it. And I remember a speaker many, many years ago, when I was much, much younger, it's got to be 30 years ago now, a speaker speaking about some of these habits. And he made an interesting statement. He said, the best place to break a habit is in the middle. He said, if you find yourself doing something like this and you're exaggerating and you're trying to, or you're embellishing something to give the wrong impression, and you realize that, you know what I'm doing is wrong, stop it right there and say, no, that's not true. And replace it with the truth. As Christians, we are to put away all dishonesty and speak the truth. Speak the truth with your neighbor, for we are members one of another. Second area that he talks about is anger. Verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Clearly there is a type of anger that is not sinful. But the important question, I guess, that we all need to ask ourselves is, how much of my anger could be classified that way? Aristotle, Greek philosopher centuries ago, made this wise observation. He said, anybody can become angry. That is easy. But to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, and in the right way, that is not easy. Boy, isn't that the truth. You know, when you read the gospel accounts, you find many instances where Jesus displayed anger. But it was always directed at the sinfulness of those around him and the disregard for holiness and righteousness. He was angry with the money changers and the merchants in the temple who were defiling God's house. He was angry with the Pharisees and their self-righteousness and their criticism of others, their self-righteous outward behavior that masked inner wickedness. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have to say that most of the anger that bothers me, that comes my way, the anger that I express, could not be labeled as holy anger or righteous indignation. My anger and much human anger is more about not getting things the way I want them. It's usually a response to not getting what I want, or things don't go my way, and I become angry about it. And it's not about the holiness of God. It's an interesting statement in this passage that raises an important question. You realize that unholy anger actually allows the devil a foothold in your life? Because Paul tacks that statement on to the end of this thing about anger, and he says, and give no opportunity to the devil. When we allow anger to smolder in our hearts, we're opening ourselves up to the devil to have a place in our lives. In fact, well, no, I won't go there. The third area he speaks about is stealing. Taking what does not belong to us. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So what's the opposite of stealing? Most of us would say the opposite of stealing is not stealing, leaving stuff that belongs to others. But the truth is, it goes far beyond just leaving other people's things alone. The opposite of stealing, according to Paul, is giving. Rather than taking, it's giving. You know, we live in a society where there is an awful lot of stealing going on. You just have to look at our own community. We've had stuff taken from our church here. We've had, you know, there's stuff taken from people's homes, from all kinds of places. But again, we wouldn't do that, would we? We become very angry about things like that. But I came across an interesting little illustration that I think points out some things that we need to be aware of. And it says this, it seems that for a lot of people, polite theft, quote unquote, polite theft, has become a simple matter of self-protection. By brooding on the idea that they deserve more out of life than they are getting, they pad expense accounts, insurance claims, and income tax deductions. They salve their consciences with the rumor that allowances for a few shrewd, self-preserving ripoffs are built into the system. One study showed that a third of all hotel and motel guests steal during their stay. Reminds me of the story of the woman who said to her husband one day, I don't know what to do about people nowadays. The guests we had this weekend, they stole all my Holiday Inn towels. Other reports indicate that from 50 to 90% of business thefts are the result of employees who go home with more than their paychecks. They are a greater problem than dishonest customers or organized crime. Again, it reminds me of a little story I heard one time about some parents that were informed they got a call from a store or something. Their little boy had been stealing some pencils from the store. And the father says to the boy, I don't know what you were thinking. Why would you steal pencils? I can get all the pencils you want from my office. See, sometimes we don't think of these things. But what does Paul instruct us to do? What's necessary to replace the habit of taking what doesn't belong to us? What we need to do instead, he says, is to work at something. Let him labor, working, doing honest work with his hands so that he has something to share with anyone who is in need. Rather than taking what doesn't belong to us, we are to give what we are able to those who are in need. There's a fourth area that Paul talks about here, and that is our speech. And now we're really getting down to the nitty-gritty. Our speech, our talk. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Edifying speech in place of unwholesome, corrupting talk. Now, we often think of unwholesome or corrupting talk as, you know, using God's name in vain, what we would call swearing, cursing, that kind of thing. But what about gossip? Sharing information about other people that is negative, detrimental. Oaths. Again, you know, using God's name to try to put emphasis on what we are saying. What about off-color stories? Stories that don't exactly honor God. What about criticism? Criticizing others. Unwholesome speech. What about sarcasm? I'm guilty of that. And there's nothing wrong, I guess, at times. We all make sarcastic remarks at times. And yet sometimes we use it as a means of putting other people down. It's all part of corrupting talk that doesn't build others up. He says, don't let corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up. You know, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. Lying, anger, stealing, unwholesome talk. Four specific areas that Paul says you need to put off what's wrong. You need to get rid of the old habits and replace it with what's good and edifying and builds up. And then in verses 30 to 32, we come to a picture of the converted life, a kind of a summary of the converted lifestyle. He says there, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. It's a Spirit-pleasing life, a life that does not grieve the Holy Spirit of God who lives in us. It's something that I know I don't think about often enough, to realize that whatever we are doing, wherever we are, whatever we're involved in, the Holy Spirit of God is in us. He's right there. And is He glorified by this? Is He approving of what I'm doing? The converted lifestyle is a Spirit-pleasing life that doesn't grieve the Holy Spirit. And he says we're to get rid of all of those things in our life, the bitterness, the rage, the anger, the brawling, slander, malice. We're to replace those things with kindness, tenderness, or compassion, tender heart, being tender-hearted, and forgiveness. And never forget, he says, that God has forgiven you. In Christ, we are offered forgiveness by the one who has been most offended. You see, so often when we feel anger or bitterness or rage about something, as I said before, it's because we didn't get our way. It's because somebody offended us. Somebody got in our way. Somebody did something that hurt us. God is offended by our actions far more than we can ever be offended by another person. And He offers us forgiveness. And so Paul says, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. So how does a mature church act? How does a mature person behave? I remind you of Paul's words earlier in this chapter. Beginning in verse 20, I want to read those verses from last week again. He says, that is not the way you learned Christ, that pagan, heathen way of life. And then he goes on, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. There's the principle. Put off the things of the old life, be renewed in your thinking, and put on the new way of life. Replace lying with truth. Replace greed and stealing with hard work and giving. Replace corrupt speech with words that edify and build up. And most of all, put away those inner things, the bitterness, the anger, the malice, and the like, and replace those things with kindness and compassion, forgiveness. I think we could summarize this with one statement that comes from the lips of our Lord Himself. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 12, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them." It's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. I believe that this passage gives us a great deal to think about and to work on in the coming week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. Lord, some of these things may hit us very hard. And it's a lot easier to talk about generalities than to get down to specifics. But this is where the word meets us in our life. And Lord, help us to do what we need to do regarding some of these areas. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.